Can I read again just the first four verses of 18? As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. There was a monumental chapter, just a chapter before. If you were not here, you know the story of David and Goliath. And what do you do after a story like that? What do you do after the champion wins the day and everybody sort of just goes home and lives life again? There are not many movies made, especially in the hero genre. Most Marvel movies, there is always another enemy that comes up. There hasn't been that second movie or that third movie created yet where it's just everybody living a normal life because of what the victor has done for them. Just freedom to go to the grocery store and go back to work and live your life the way you should want to live it. And yet what we get here is a glimpse in chapter 18 of just that. The giants dead. Israel, in a sense, though they will continue fighting, and we see David fighting the Philistines here and there, and the army continues to fight, the enemy, so to speak, in Goliath has been conquered. And so what we see very clearly now is this idea of, well, the reception now of the Savior. And so the question this morning is, how will you receive the Savior? And what I would like to do is just really use these four verses and maybe a few others throughout the chapter for us to understand how to answer this question this morning. And so what I want to do is I want to look at Saul first, and then we're going to look at his son, and then we'll look at ourselves. And we learn right off the bat in chapter 18 the same things we have known since we met Paul. And that is that Saul has a self-serving heart. We see in verse 2, and this sounds like it would be a positive verse, and in some levels it is. I don't want to take away necessarily all the meaning of the verse and make it do what I want it to do. There is some positive stuff that's going on in verse 2. Saul sees that David is doing some good things. But what Saul does after this victory is he takes David, it says, that day, and really takes his freedom away, would not let him return back to his father's house, but instead keeps him. And we really understand that verse by looking at the verses that come before it and after it. We'll get to those in a second. We learned in 1 Samuel 8:11 that one of the things that Samuel said is, you do not want a king. You know why? Is because the king will take your sons. And you will not want that. And so in line with that, the ways of the king, according to the ways of the king, Saul ends up taking David away from his family and utilizes him for his own gain. In fact, what he really wants to do is he wants to hitch his wagon to David. He was really an opportunist. Up to this point, Saul hasn't had a whole lot of victories. And so he thinks to himself, I can imagine, David beat Goliath. I'm sure he can cause many more victories for Israel. I'll use him to the best of my ability. And so he is one that exploits David for his immediate gain. He sees David as nothing more than an asset for his gain. And of course, why not? David seems to be the answer. And so in Saul's self-serving heart, what we find here is we find that Saul, first and foremost, as if we were to see Saul's heart in adjectives, the first one we would say is that he's ambitious. Is ambition wrong? No, there's some positive things about being ambitious. Hopefully you are goal-oriented and you pursue that goal. Kids in school, high school, college, you know what you want to become and you need to work hard to get there. And we use the term ambitious in those ways. We can even be ambitious about the kingdom of God. But when ambition is defined by the flesh and looks inward, it becomes a very, very destructive thing. And ultimately, Saul's ambition, as it brings David into his fold to use him and to exploit him, becomes a very dangerous thing. But we see very quickly that Saul is not just ambitious. And you'll notice that this happens. In fact, I'm sure you can think of times in your life when this has happened. But David, the very key to Saul's success, Saul learns to despise him. And so we see that unfold. And so not only is Saul ambitious, but then Saul covets. He becomes very envious of David. In verse 8, after David, well, really, he comes back from war and he sees the women coming out of the city and they are writing songs about Saul and David. And they're singing them from the rooftops for everyone to hear. And they encourage Saul and give respect to Saul. And then in a sense, they worship David. And Saul does not like this. And so his response in verse 8 is that Saul was very angry. And this saying, these songs, this praise displeased him. You see, Saul ultimately, as he watches David, he wants David's achievements. He wants his victories over the Philistines. He was scared to death to fight Goliath, but he wanted to be the victor. He wanted to be the one that actually went out and fought Goliath and had victory over him. And then he wants to be the general that goes out and fights against the Philistines and wins. And when he comes home, the women come out and sing about him. What an amazing day that would be. But unfortunately, what he has to put up with is hearing those songs sung about David, the one that he has prompted up and set up to win. And David does that. He comes through and he wins. And so Saul, his heart becomes infested with this cancer of envy. And he covets what David has accomplished. Not only does he covet his actions, but he actually covets David's acclaim, his popularity. He wants all of that for himself. He's probably at this point so sick and tired of hearing the name David. Saul tried in every single way to control David, and yet David just bursts out with success in every way. And the only way Saul can deal with it is by his envy. And then that envy, when you look at something, somebody, and you want so desperately what they have. Typically what that leads to, and it doesn't always work this way, but a lot of times what that leads to, these things can be flipped, is jealousy. The things you have that are yours, you're scared you're gonna lose them. That's ultimately what jealousy is. Jealousy is when you have a loved one, a wife, a husband, who is been walking life with you and you've been investing everything with, and all of a sudden they start spending time with someone else. And all of a sudden they start investing in someone else. And it might not even be in a bad way. They might not be doing anything wrong. But you become so scared to lose them that what? You become jealous of the person that they're with. Why? Because you're scared to lose your treasure. And this ultimately is what happens with Saul. And on some level, you can sort of understand why. Saul's entire family seems to like David now more than Saul. But we see in verse 18:29 that Saul's heart, this cancer becomes worse and worse. It becomes darker and darker. It says, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. And where's jealousy in that? It's in the fear. It's the relationship of fear. What Saul was now afraid of, he actually says to himself, David owns everything that should be mine. The only thing he doesn't formally have is the kingdom. Little did Saul know that he was actually anointed king, that even that would become his at some point. But up to this point, Saul doesn't know that. And so Saul is afraid that he's going to lose his kingdom. As he sees his daughters begin to start falling in love with David, and as he sees his son start changing allegiance to David, he is afraid that he's losing his family, his loved ones, the ones that he holds dearest. What we read in this passage also is that I think it's in verse 5, and this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Could you imagine even sitting on the throne, and as Saul is getting served, food is coming to him and they're doing Saul's bidding, all he's hearing them talk about is David. I can kind of understand what Saul's going through here a little bit. There is a fable of an eagle that kind of puts this together a little bit. There are two eagles, actually. One eagle could outfly the other. Boy, one was just amazing, and he could go and go and go. And the other didn't like it so much. And so he runs into a sportsman one day and says to him, "I wish you would bring down that eagle. He seems to be better than me at everything. Kill him." And the sportsman said, "I wish I could, but my arrows don't fly that high unless I have some feathers to put in it to make it fly straight and farther." And the eagle said, "Use these." So the sportsman takes aim and fires and misses. And the eagle goes, "You'll get him again," and continues to pull out wings. He misses him again and again, until finally the eagle that was helping the sportsman ran out of feathers in his wings and could no longer fly, and the sportsman turns and takes an easy shot at the eagle that can't fly away and kills him instead. Jealousy will rip our hearts to pieces, especially when it's coupled with envy and an ambition that drives us to keep us on the throne. It will ultimately destroy. What we see here of Saul, and we will continue to see it over and over and over again, is that this is a picture of a desperate man trying to cling to things that will keep him in the center, that will keep him in control, that will keep him in power. Instead, what we learn is that it leads him to his demise. His ambition, his envy, his jealousy end up enslaving him and ruining him. So then we get to Jonathan, and we see this amazing contrast from the king's heart. Can I read these verses again? Because they're absolutely amazing, and we're not getting into this right now. But unfortunately, the liberal church in the world has taken these verses and absolutely destroyed them. Absolutely taken all authority and all meaning out of them. And so one of the things I'd like to do for God's glory is to put back some of the meaning in these verses of what is intended here. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, it says. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And then verse 3 says, "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor and his sword and his bow and his belt." The first thing we learn here in verse 1, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, is that Jonathan tends to have now a heart that's not ambitious for selfish gain, but a heart that is generous, wildly generous. I was picturing some ideas this week, and these will not be perfect, but one of them with Jonathan is that he decides now, as he makes friends with David and this relationship gets intense, that one of the things he would picture in my mind was one of those terrible, terrible three-legged races where you have somebody that you can work with really, really well, and what do? You tie legs together, and you have to be of one mind. Your actions have to work together. Two bodies that, in a sense, can become one at least with one leg, so that you can learn to walk together, live life together, so that you can win the race. And in a sense, that's what's going on here. But this is actually going even farther. If you were a part of the 80s, I guess it was, and maybe even the 90s, you remember a bumper sticker that almost every strong Christian had on their car and thought that it was just the most spiritual, deep theological truth that we could come up with as the church. And that was that God is my co-pilot. And we looked at that and said, wow. Until finally, we stood up and go, wait, shouldn't God actually be flying the plane? We should be a passenger? That's ultimately what Jonathan is doing here. Jonathan may at some point in the relationship have said, man, David, you can be my co-pilot at any point, and there's probably controversy going back, and David saying, you could be mine. And Jonathan said, no, you fly the plane. Let me sit behind you and co-pilot. We find, I did not read 19, and I'll talk about 19 at the very end, but in chapter 19, verse 1, Jonathan actually, we find that he delighted in David. Jonathan let go of his identity, his self, and instead he filled himself with a love that seeks the best for the object. That's what he wanted for David. He wanted the best for David. How do I put David in a position where he'll succeed? The second thing we learn from Jonathan is that his heart was a sacrificing heart. It was not a self-seeking heart. Instead, it was a sacrificing heart. Then Jonathan, verse 3 says, made a covenant with David, a bond in blood, blood brothers. Boy, did you ever do that when you were young? I never had the guts. I think I would have fallen over. You know, it was that whole thing where you're hanging out with your best friend and you're filthy dirty and you've been spending all day outside throwing baseball around and sliding in the dirt and you're covered in dirt and grime. And at one point you get together and you're like, man, I wish we could spend the rest of our life doing this together, man. I love you, dude. It is so great. I have a great idea. We should become blood brothers. And so you go in your dad's tools and you find something that you can prick a finger or cut yourself with or something. You exchanged blood and you became blood brothers. Do you understand? In a sense, that's the idea of making a covenant to the point of death. You love the object so much, you're saying, I will covenant with you on my life. That is sacrificing. Jonathan defies Saul in chapter 19, and he will again and again to protect David over his own life. Saul actually goes after his son to kill Jonathan because Jonathan protects David. Here we see that Jonathan gives up his rights. Ultimately, that's what a covenant is, isn't it? That's what Christ did. Is that you give up certain rights and then live faithfully in that. So he lives for David in every way that he can. And then third, we see that his heart is full of humility. And boy, I don't want you to miss this. This is so great. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. I'm going to preface this by saying that I don't know if Jonathan fully understood what he was doing here. But the greater picture is this, is that Jonathan physically, literally takes off his kingly clothes and gives them to David. He was the one that had every right to rule after his father. And in this moment, he takes off his royal robes. He takes his royal sword. Do you remember how many swords were in Israel? Two. Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan gives his sword to David. Jonathan edifies David. In this public act, he's pretty much calling David the next king. And he's saying, it's not going to be me. This role is not mine, it's yours. You can have it. Jonathan gives up his plans, his whole life, his future for David. I came across a little story of just in a little way how this might have impacted two very well-known poets. And it goes like this. For many years, Sir Walter Scott was the leading literary figure in the British Empire. No one could write as well as he did. He stood all by himself. And then the works of Lord Byron began to be produced and to appear to the public. And their greatness was so immediately evident that soon an anonymous critic praised his poems in the London paper. He declared that in the presence of these brilliant works of poetic genius, Scott could no longer be considered the leading poet of England to the point where he didn't want the position anymore, or he should not hold the position anymore. And then it was later discovered that the unnamed reviewer was none other than Sir Walter Scott himself. An amazing picture of a thankful and content heart we see in Jonathan, where a man that has everything given to him strips all of it off him and gives it to the rightful king. And so now as we see the contrast between these two men, the question then has to be, where are our hearts? How have you responded to the champion? As David vanquished Goliath, so Christ has vanquished sin and death by dying on the cross and rising again 3 days later. Saul and Jonathan professed David the Savior, so to speak, at least in that context. You understand what I'm saying? But then they both dealt very differently with him. So the first question at least has to be, have you professed Jesus Christ as your champion, as your Savior? That's the first question. If not, you must do business there. Did Jesus die for your sin? Has he covered it? Is God the Father satisfied 100% eternally forever? If so, he is your champion. But then the question becomes, what will your reception of the Savior be? And that's the interesting part, I think, because this is where we learn to really lie to ourselves. And this is the way it works. We can be like Saul, a heart like Saul, full of ambition and coveting and envy and jealousy. We can come on a Sunday and we can open our texts and we can look at the scriptures and we can hear it and we can sing the songs and we can do all of this and maybe even be a part of Bible studies and we can talk the talk well and we can profess that we have a victor, a champion in our lives. And then you know what Saul did with that? Is that he spent the rest of his life making enemies with him. How do we do that? We do that in such subtle, subtle ways. I don't think you and I are jealous of Christ, per se. I don't think we're envious of Christ, per se. I don't think we're ambitious in the way that we want to know God. I'm doing it my way, open defiance. But do you know the ways we do it? Is that we just sit and complain. No, God, your sovereignty just is not right in this instance. Somehow I work so hard and the money I have is just not enough. This is unfair. This isn't right. I don't understand why me, my family, why we're always the ones that are sick? Do you see the that they never appear to be? Why are they the, why are we the ones with all the trouble all the time? As a church, why can't we be the ones to grow and to just blow up? Why is it the church down the street? You see what we're doing? We're envious and we're jealous of a God who has divvied out lots according to his sovereignty, who has written the story, and we go, God, you are a poor storyteller. What we end up doing is we end up, especially as believers, fighting God indirectly. When we hear these verses that we read in 17, I'm sorry, in Psalm, what was it? At the beginning here. In Psalm 16, there become two men. In Psalm 17, a chapter after, it says, arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Who? Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. From men by your hand, O Lord. From men of the world whose portion is this life. Do you profess the victor to be Jesus Christ and then you live your life as if your portion is found here instead of in him, the victor? Or instead, well, no, I'll get to that in a second. The way the Christianese has said it for years is this. Do you enjoy professing Christ as your victor, as your savior? And then you put him on a chair in the back room and say, I can handle the throne myself. Jesus Christ is savior and Lord. And you must take him as he is revealed in scripture, or you can't have any of him. And that's exactly what Jonathan does. Jonathan is full of generosity and sacrifice and humility, and it leads to contentment in Christ. If a believer, then you are in covenant with Christ. Christ's life is now yours. Your life, everything about you, should be directed to him. The life you now live is his. And so the question in this metaphorical sense, as we see Jonathan strip in front of David and give David his rightful throne, the question is, what is it that you need to strip off today? What is it that you are using as a means and a tool to cling to the throne? What must you give him? Psalm 16:5, we read in the beginning of the bulletin, says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. And then in verse 17, it says, you will be satisfied with Christ. Unfortunately, brothers and sisters, we have a mixture of both, don't we, in our heart? We have a heart that desires to be like Jonathan and a desire to be like Saul, if we are honest with ourselves. We have this war that wages in our being. And it is why you understand that salvation is not just the idea that Christ died for us 2,000 years ago. Part of that salvation then is the sanctifying process and the giving, the outpouring of his spirit. That his spirit lives in us. He promises to walk. I'm sorry. He promises that if we walk in Romans 8 in the power of the spirit, that we can put to death the misdeeds of the body, that we can put to death the sins of the body. And then we find in chapter 8, this war, Paul agonizing over this war, yells out, wretched man that I am. I see two things at work in me. I see Christ, what you've done for me and how you've saved me. But then I see this fleshly sin that still hangs on to me. And I hate this war. I hate this. Free me from it. I'm so tired of it. I don't want to think like Saul anymore. I want to be like Jonathan. I want to give him my everything and let him sit on the throne. And Paul ends the chapter by saying, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He alone is our Savior, who should rightly sit on the thrones of our hearts. Because you see, the battle, though defined on the cross, now we see David continually fighting for Israel. And so what does our great God do through the Spirit of God? He continually fights for us, giving us victory. He asks us to walk in him, to walk in the Spirit, to abide in him. And the victories can be ours. He asks us to relinquish our plans and our rights and ourself to find something so much better that is a treasure in Christ, where we can truly be content and satisfied, and in him alone we can find our portion. Where the psalmist says around those chapters that he's even better than life itself, because he defines life for us. Oh, may our hearts get to the point where nothing else is even remotely desired without him. Let's pray.